Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our teacher, David Applegate.
We live in a world that's full of, it's mean. This world we live in is just mean. Have you noticed? People can be mean, governments can be mean, hateful and dangerous, and our newscasts are filled with murders and rape and robberies and thievery and lies, and we have enemies abroad, we have enemies at home, from ISIS beheading people in Iraq and in Syria to a nut job in Oklahoma doing the same to one of their co-workers. We see our sports figures punching their girlfriends on elevators. We see our politicians, corrupt politicians, lying to us, and they're more concerned about their own ratings in the polls than they are the good of the country. People that we've put our into places of responsibility to stab us in the back. We see corrupt judges and corrupt lawyers bending the law and breaking the law to fit their own agendas while lining their own pockets. We see communities ripped apart by racial tension and racial hatred while the race baiters stir the pot. Yeah, I really miss Dr. King. I really do. We see hate and violence and strife and malice and lies upon lies and deceit upon deceit and tragedy upon tragedy, like this bus wreck we were talking, he mentioned. But what if I told you that I know a way to end all of it? Would you believe me? What if I told you that I have one solution, one simple answer that would forever do away with hatred and crime and malice and division and derision and all the things that we see not only in our country but around the world? Would you think I could give you that answer? Some of you are saying you got more confidence in me than you probably should. But in this case, you're right. I do have the answer. I can tell you right now specifically one thing, that if everyone on planet Earth did this, we would have no more turmoil, no more racial hatred, no more killings, no more robbery, no more thievery, no more lying, no more human devastation. Are you ready for it? Hang on, this is profound. I love this. If everyone on Earth would buy into this one thing, if everyone would do unto others as they would have them do unto you, it would all go away. Now you're thinking, oh, well, that. No, I thought you had an answer. Some of you are thinking that. But really, I mean, think about it. If all other religious persuasions and doctrines aside, whether you're a Buddhist or an atheist or an agnostic or a Muslim or a Christian, no matter what, if everyone would buy into that one thing, all of that pain and suffering that is inflicted upon ourselves by humankind would disappear. But is that going to happen? No. Not in this age. Why? I mean, it's simple. It's not that hard. Before I act against someone or before I treat someone in a certain way, I think. I put myself in their shoes and say, if I was in that position, how would I want to be treated? Would I want the truth, or would I want someone to give me what I want to hear? Would I want someone to treat me with judgment, or would I want someone to treat me with grace and mercy? See, if everyone would do that, we're in paradise. Oh, we'd still have to deal with sickness and things like that, but even then, if everyone would do unto others as you would have them do unto you, even going through sickness and that effect of sin, man, we would have people lifting us up and comforting us and taking care of us and coming alongside. That would, wouldn't it be wonderful? But it's not going to happen. Why? It's so simple. It will never happen because the human heart is evil and desperately wicked. We live in a society and in a world that is full of anger and hate and violence and murders and rapes and thievery and lying and all those other things that we see, because human beings are liars and cheaters and murderers and hateful and self-seeking and self-serving and selfish. I am so tired of hearing people say, well, I think people are pretty much good, don't you? No, I don't. It's almost like the people who believe that are asking you, who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes? That pie in the sky, unempirical world that those people see through primrose glasses doesn't exist. We live in a world that has fallen and is under its god, Satan, who is the god of this world. That's why we have all of these tragedies and traumas and the horror of life that we see every day on our newscasts. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate was questioning him about, are you a king? And Jesus said, you have said so correctly. I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be in the streets fighting right now. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Early in his ministry, at the very beginning of his ministry on earth, as Jesus walked among us, he began to heal people, and he began to teach people about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. And as he did that, he was doing it in stark contrast to the kingdom of this world, the reign and the rule of satanic forces on planet Earth. He began to teach his followers, you don't belong to that kingdom anymore. The kingdom that you have been brought into is different. And so you should be different. And one day as he was ministering, the multitudes came to him from all over the Middle East. Multitudes came to bring their sick and to hear him teach. He was at the height of his popularity. And as he saw them, as he looked upon them, and seeing them as sheep having no shepherd, one day in the hill country, out in the countryside, he walked up on the side of a hill and he sat down. He was taking the posture of a rabbi. A rabbi would sit down and to teach, and he would sit down to give instruction, and his pupils would come to him, and they would come, as they came, they would come expectantly, in agreement. So if let's read chapter 5 of Matthew, the beginning in the first verse. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain or the hill, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, we don't need to let that be as innocent as it sounds. As I have said, he was taking the position of a teacher. He was taking the posture of someone who is going to give instruction. And there's a very specific word that is used of his disciples coming to him. It's the Greek word proserchomai. It means that they came to him in agreement. They came alongside of him, agreeing with him as they come. And so with the posture that Jesus took, he was saying, I'm going to teach. And his disciples came close and sat at his feet, and with their posture they said, Amen. Teach. We're listening. Well, what would the church be like? Oh, brothers and sisters, what would the church be like if we came to Jesus like that? If we would practice proserchomai. That when Jesus began to teach us, we would say amen. Rather than, but don't you think? See, so much of the time we come to the teachings of Scripture with an attitude of negotiation. We want to negotiate with Jesus. We want to put our spin on it. We want to have our thinking brought into His thinking. We want to compromise His truth with a little bit of our truth. I've told my class on numerous occasions that the false teachers do that. They put a little truth in every lie to tickle itching ears, and people are drawn just like flies because they like what they hear. But class, what is a half-truth? It's a complete lie. We need to learn to come to Jesus as He sits before us to teach and sit at His feet and by so doing say, amen. I'm not here to negotiate. I'm not here to ask you to compromise. I'm here to hear from you, to heed your teaching. And teach he did. As he sat there in this lengthy reading that we span from Matthew chapter 5, all the first verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 7, we read what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to teach his people the kind of conduct that a kingdom person, a person of his kingdom, is to live in this world. How they are supposed to act, how they are supposed to treat each other, how they are supposed to treat enemies, how they're supposed to treat God, how they are to approach worship, how they are to approach prayer, how they are to approach giving. This is the way he says that you are to act, because you're not of this world. Oh, you're in this world, but you're not of it anymore. You're my people. You're of my kingdom. And with that great teaching, and boy, did he teach at the end of Matthew chapter 7, you see that the people were amazed at his teaching. When he finished these words, it says they were amazed at his teaching. They said, because he teaches as one having authority, not like our scribes. You see, he has and has had and has and always will have authority. When he left his church here, his fledgling church, as he was getting ready to ascend to the Father, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So they recognize this man, there's something different about this teacher. He teaches as one with authority. His words have weight. They have substance. They're significant. But before he gets into the meat of the sermon, before he gets into telling us how we are to live and how we're to act and how we're to relate, he front loads it. He front loads his sermon on conduct with a salutation, if you will, of character. He points and he puts his finger on the kind of character a person will have in order to do what follows. We call them the Beatitudes. Now, the term Beatitude is not just a frivolous term. A Beatitude goes far back into the Greek culture. It was a genre of teaching, and it always began with the word blessed. Blessed are these kinds of people because. They're blessed because. And Jesus repeats that word 9 times at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. 9 times he says, blessed. So what does that word mean? How does it translate to us? Now, you could pronounce it blessed. It used to bother one of my buddies that the Christians use the word blessed. It's not blessed, it's blessed. Well, okay. You can pronounce it that way, But I don't pronounce it that way in this passage for a reason. Because this goes beyond our traditional thinking of being blessed. This blessedness is a state of being. It's not just something that has been done to us or given to us. It's what we are to be. My friend calls this the better Beatitudes. If you're going to know the fullness of the kingdom of God, this is the character that you must take. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, we're not going to get through all of them. That we'll have to wait for Roy to go on to England again, and I'll follow up with the last one. And by the way, the tie thing was not for your benefit, it was for Roy's benefit. So he'll get a kick out of that. Hi, Roy. He actually checks up on us, you know, he watches these things to make sure we haven't gotten him in trouble. So what does this word blessed mean? As Jesus front loads his message to his kingdom dwellers, his kingdom people, he begins this word. Now, Webster says that this word means to be in a state of supreme happiness. And that's kind of an anemic and lacking definition. Because in the New Testament, this word blessed, makarios in the original text, means to extol or exalt the fortune that a person possesses due to their position and the condition they are in. It is to recognize that a person is in a wonderful state of being because of something that they have received or because of the condition that they are in. In the secular world, quite frankly, in the simple secular world in the first century New Testament age, it could be used of, say, a mother who has children that are excellent children. And her reward and her internal state of being is the satisfaction of knowing that her children are excellent people. They are people of courage. They are people of virtue. They are people of conscience. They are people of justice. They are excellent in their behavior and excellent in their character. And it brings joy to her heart. She is satisfied. Her children become her crown, as it says in Proverbs, a necklace around her neck. But when we look at this from a spiritual standpoint, when we look at this from a biblical, a New Testament standpoint, it goes even further. It carries the spiritual idea of the happiness of a soul that has been bestowed with the favor of God himself. Being in that condition, the person has the joy, internal fortitude, the internal happiness and joy and rejoicing of their position in Christ. They fully appreciate everything that has been bestowed upon them. That's the state that Jesus points to 9 times in this passage. As a member of the kingdom of God, the individual possesses divine favor and internal joy that cannot be taken away. It is eternal in scope, it is eternal in origin, and it is freely given. And it gives the person the peace that passes all comprehension. The writers in the Bible have told us that righteousness is its own reward. That's what Jesus is pointing at. So he begins his Beatitudes. I like Phil Robertson on Duck Dynasty. I don't know how many of you follow that show. We watch it every time it's on. Well, not every time it's on because they run it constantly, but the new shows we watch. And he has a saying, happy, happy, happy. You know, it's not good enough to just say it once. It's not good enough to just say he's happy, happy, happy. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here, but not on an earthly realm, but in the heavenly, the spiritual realm. That's the kind of blessedness that God wants us to have. And he begins by describing the kind of people that are in this blessed state. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we're only going to get through the first three today. I don't want to keep you till 2 o'clock, and I'm sure you don't want to be kept till 2 o'clock. But let's unpack those first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are the gentle. This state of joy and this happiness and this internal strength that comes from the joy of knowing you are in the grace and the favor of God Almighty. He says the first one he points to are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, some people want to take that to mean just the poor. That somehow just being poor avails you to the grace of God. Listen, I've known a lot of poor people because I've been one. I hung out with them. I lived with them. I worked with them. I don't consider myself poor now because I know what poverty looks like, and I'm not in it, and neither are you. But I've known some, as my dad was a Baptist preacher for 60 years, and you don't go into that kind of ministry to make money. Now, there are people who go into ministry to make money, but not like that. He was true to the Word of God his whole ministry. I never saw my dad deviate from the truth, even when it got him in trouble. But we were not on the upper end of the middle class. We were kind of at the lower end, and sometimes we were below the lower end of the middle class. And that was okay because we knew what we were doing. I never held that as something to be angry about. I've seen pastors' kids get mad because their dad would give up a lucrative job to follow God's call, and their kids felt like dad had cheated them. I knew what my dad's heart was, and I knew what he was doing, and I knew he was God called, and I never regretted what he did. But some people think this means just the poor. And they go to Luke chapter 6, where Luke gives his rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. And he does say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Luke, you'll find out that he's talking about the eternal rewards that comes from those who are poor for the sake of the cross. They're poor for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Their reward is in heaven. They have their reward in full, and they are blessed. They are to be congratulated. They are full of joy unspeakable. But here, Matthew is not talking about the reward necessarily when he uses this word blessed. He's talking about the state of being that these people are in. And when he talks about that, he uses the term poor in spirit. Well, now, how in the world is someone full of joy and to be congratulated and to be envied who is poor in spirit? That term literally means to be spiritually bankrupt before God. How many of us qualify for that left to ourselves? Everyone can put their hand in the air now. Yeah, we all, when we come to God in our own self and our own merit, we are bankrupt before Him. We have nothing to offer except our sin. So how is that a blessed state? Well, Jesus here is talking about those who have had the courage to face their spiritual bankruptcy, to admit it, to see it and to believe it, and to confess it before the God of heaven, to give themselves to the truth and to the fact that they are bankrupt before God. It's not enough just to be poor. because I've known many who were poor that were wretched souls, and they were not blessed in any stretch of the imagination. The poor in spirit are those who have the courage to accept and acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God. They realize that when it comes to spiritual life, they themselves have nothing to offer. They come to God in abject humility, understanding their personal guilt and their inadequacy before Him. I remember seeing a young man, I forget his name, he's covered with tattoos all over his arms, all over his chest, all over his face. And he has a video on I Am Second. He was a rock star. My son could tell you who he is. I can't remember. It was way after my time. But he was talking about the night that God dealt with him. He had hit rock bottom and then started digging. He was in the pit of despair. He despaired even of life. I'll never forget him looking down, and as he began to raise his hands that still trembled from the effects of drugs, he looked into the heavens and said, "Father, that is poor of spirit. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." This is absolutely and abjectly the polar opposite of the religious man who thinks he has earned God's favor. Isaiah realized this in Isaiah chapter 6 when he stood before the God of heaven. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and smoke filled the temple. And I cried out, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Poor of spirit. Bankrupt. Nothing to offer but his own guilt. Jesus once gave an example of two men that went to the temple to pray. Two men went to the same temple, but they were very different. One was a Pharisee. And it says he stood in the temple, lifting his eyes and his arms to heaven and said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." In fact, it says that he prayed to himself. Does that mean he prayed in silent? Maybe. But I promise you, he was the only one listening. He prayed to himself and said, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, like swindlers and like whoremongers and like thieves and even like that tax gatherer over there. I give 10% of everything I make, and I pray 5 times a day. Basically bringing his resume to God, thinking that it was enough. But there was another man there who was a tax gatherer. And not even willing to raise his eyes to heaven, he smote himself in the breast, which was a Jewish sign of grief, brokenness, of emotional destitution, and he just cried out, "Father, forgive me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner. "If there was never anyone else on the earth who ever blew it, I have blown it." He took personal responsibility for his offenses to the heavens, and his offense before God, and his sin was before his eyes. And he wasn't playing games. He did business with God that day. Jesus said, "I tell you this, that man went to his home justified that day." He was in right standing before God. He was blessed. Because though he went away, maybe even still feeling the grief of his own sin, he was in favor with God. Because he had come to the only source for the sickness of sin to be cured. He had come to the only source of forgiveness. He had come to the only conclusion that we can come to that is acceptable before God. That when it comes to spiritual life, left to ourselves, we're bankrupt. But there's good news. Jesus said, the poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven opened to them. The Pharisee compared himself to other people. The tax gatherer compared himself to God. And he saw himself in want. Desperate want. And he did the only thing a person can do that makes any sense when we find ourselves in that position. See, we're all in that position, but most of us don't know it. We think we're like the Pharisee, that we can bring our resume to God. We can talk about all the good things. I've had people my whole life say, well, I just hope at the end of my life I've done more good than I have bad. And perhaps God will smile on me. And they misunderstand completely that they have done no good. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Beloved, that picture that Jesus gave when he, or the Isaiah gave when he made that statement, was the rags that have been taken off the rotting corpses of a man with leprosy. The stench of death is on them. That's our righteousness. But when we come like this, like that publican, and we get real with God, and we understand our state of total depravity and bankruptcy before God, that gets his attention. Because that's why Jesus came, to fix forever that problem, to forever turn that reality on its ear, and to take people who are in the kingdom of Satan and to place them in the kingdom of heaven. For by grace you have been saved. What a happy, happy, happy estate. But we must ask ourselves a question. Have I done business with God? Have you done business with God? Like that? Or are you still hanging on to some hope that you can be good enough? That your work in the church or your work in the community or your generous giving is somehow going to make God smile at you. Leper's rags. There's only one who is worthy. And if you're not in him, you're not in heaven. So he goes on, he talks about those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a peculiar saying, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. Happy, happy, happy are those who are unhappy, unhappy, unhappy. It's almost a paradox, isn't it? Well, the Christian life is a paradox. To live, you must die. To die, you're raised from the dead. You know, to have joy, you go through suffering. It doesn't make any sense to the worldling, to the earthly mind, but it makes every bit of sense to the child of God. Because I must first die before I can be resurrected. H.D. McCarty once said, we don't have enough resurrected lifestyles in our churches because we don't have enough deaths. You see, a person dies to himself when he comes to Christ. He dies to his ability to deliver himself. He's spiritually bankrupt. And we mourn over our own personal sin. It grieves our heart when we really wrap our brain around how much we have offended God. But not only that, Drew mentioned it a while ago when he was, before he prayed. We see the effects of sin in our world and it grieves our heart, didn't it, brother? We see the things that are going on in our world around us and we mourn. I read it to my class in Romans chapter 8 today, where Paul says that even the creation groans, having been subjected to futility because of sin entering into the world. And it grieves our heart. How many times have I seen our leaders call good evil and evil good? right there on my TV set in my living room, celebrating wickedness and persecuting good. And I close my eyes and my heart wrenches inside of me and I say, God, have mercy on us. My heart is grieved. Back when I was in college, for you young people, that was before the Dead Sea got sick. Back when I was in college, there was a mini-series on TV that just captured the hearts of the American people. It was a movie called Roots. And for several nights, we sat and watched that. We were glued and captivated by this movie. And I remember one scene with Lou Gossett Jr., I believe it was, as there was a young man by the name of Kuta Kinte. That was his African name. And Kuta Kinte, his master said, your name is Toby. And he said, no, my name is Kuta Kinte. That's the name my father gave me. That's the name my mother gave me. And that's my name. And he said, no, your name's Toby. I own you, boy. And I'm going to name you what I want to name you. Now tell me your name. And he said, my name is Kuta Kinte. So they strapped him to a rail and took out a bullwhip. And they began to deliver blows. And after every blow, the master would say, what's your name, boy? He'd say, my name is Kuta Kinte. And lash after lash after lash, he refused to recant. But finally, the pain became so great and his will became so weak, the lash came down one last time and he said, what's your name? And in a whisper, he said, my name is Toby. And they rolled up the whip and they walked away. They had won. And this old black slave, I don't even remember his name, but he was played by Lou Gossett Jr. I'll never forget the scene. He walks over and he takes that young man down from the ropes that were holding him up and he cradles in his arms there sitting on that dusty ground and he says, there's going to be a better day. There's going to be a better day. The child of God who grieves over the world and all the sin and all the hate and all the pain and all the murder and all the strife is blessed because there's going to be a better day. For the Christian, this is the only hell we will ever know. For the lost man, it's the only heaven they will ever know. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that grieve and mourn and are inflicted with pain because of the sin they see around them and all of the effects that come from it. Blessed are they that groan within their hearts because of the ravages of the cancer of sin as it eats away at God's creation. Happy, happy, happy. There's going to be a better day. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Evil men all over the world are trying to take the earth by force. We have a prime example of this in this group ISIS, who are working for an Islamic caliphate. That simply means that the whole world is under the iron boot of Sharia law. You're either a Muslim and you abide by Sharia law or you're dead. They're taking the earth by force, or so they think. Don't get too comfortable in that, by the way, because the Christian church tried to do that in the Middle Ages. It didn't go too well for them either. You see, the Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. To take the earth, you have to overthrow God. And in pure, unadulterated Arkansan, that ain't gonna happen. God is the sovereign king of heaven and earth, and all authority has been given to him, and he's given all authority to his son. And the son reigns and rules in this world. And the gentle and the meek are those not weak, But they are those who were strong in the Lord, but their strength is under control. It is under the control of their master. And they live by his call and not by the vortex of the foolishness of this world that so many are, and in fact the majority are caught up in these days. You see, the gentle or the meek are those who understand the goodness of God and they trust him. How many times in our lives have we experienced things in our own lives or seen those that we love experience things that just doesn't seem to make sense? Why would God let that happen? I heard one man say one time, when I can't trace God's hand, I can trust his heart. The meek are those whose strength is in their confidence in their Maker. Their confidence is in the Lord. And they are in a blessed state. You see, the world can't be taken, but it will be inherited. God says, as my child, you will inherit the earth. I don't want this one. It's a new heaven and a new earth that's ours. That's our inheritance, that we will reign and we will rule with him under his kingship, under his lordship, and there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. Oh, there's coming a better day. We are in that blessed state, those of us who are in the family of God. The kingdom people may hurt because of the reality of sin, but they're knocked down but not knocked out sometimes. Those who trust in the Lord, Peter writes, will not be disappointed. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. We have a sure hope that cannot be taken away if we have done business with God. So what about you, beloved? Have you come to the cross? Has there been a time in your life when you have come for the forgiveness of sin? To come and receive new life? To come and give your old life away to receive the new resurrected life of Christ? Has there been a time? Because if not, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I can't go back to yesterday and fix it. I can't go back to 30 minutes ago. And tomorrow's not guaranteed. All we have is now. And right now, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never done business with him, I'm not talking about being religious. I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about putting your money in the plate or doing good deeds. I'm talking about being and seeing yourself as spiritually bankrupt before him. If you've never been to that point where you come to him in abject dependence on his work and his provision for you, today is the day. Right now, you can do that. Perhaps you're in the kingdom, but you've once again fallen into the old ways of the world. Trying to deliver yourself out of your own power. Trying to do all these things that kingdom people are supposed to do out of the power of your own abilities. Coming to Jesus with an agenda rather than open ears. You need to return to your first love. You need to come back to the one who loves you most. I don't know where you are, but you do. God does. Maybe he's opened your eyes to something for the first time in a long time. Now is the accepted time.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Our sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.